is good to be with you this morning at the beginning of, at least for Frisco ISD spring break. I am reminded of years ago, Dr. Mark Young often ended up speaking and preaching for Pastor Chuck on spring break, and he'd always say, you know, it's good to see everyone who doesn't own lake houses, right? That's what we see every morning. If you're not at your lake house here, then it's good that you're with us, and I thought I would steal that from him as we worship the Lord together. If you're new with us, welcome. We are glad you're here. My name is Rome Van Dyke. I have the privilege of having served here a long time, serve as an elder here at the church, and have been working our way through the book of Ephesians. And so I'd invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, and we'll be reading there in just a moment. I kind of want to remind you of the story that Ephesians brings to us. It's not just a book randomly written. There's a story behind it. Much of the story is given to us in the book of Acts, but really we have Ephesians because God's Spirit pressed upon Paul that he needed to write, and Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. That is, we're not just reading a letter that a pastor sent to the church, in this case, the church in Ephesus. In Peter, it reminds us that when God speaks for the writing of his word, that it's not the author's choice whether they write it or not. That is, Paul was compelled by the Spirit to write this letter. If you remember the story in the book of Acts, we've talked about it in the past, that Paul was called, and it's interesting that he was called because he really was a persecutor of believers, and yet God calls him on the road to Damascus to ultimately become a follower of Jesus and a proclamator of the faith of Christ, not only to Jews, as Paul was a devout Jew, but to Gentiles as well. And so the ministry that he ends up having later in his second and then third missionary journey in the book of Acts was a ministry where the Spirit was just poured out over that city, and that city, many, many came to faith, and there was a transformation in the very culture of this pagan Roman Empire, this large city of Ephesus. Today in modern-day Turkey, on the west coast of Turkey, this was a very important city in those days. And we remember that story, And Paul spent considerable time there and eventually moved on to other places, and now, about 5 years later, finds himself under house arrest, most likely in the city of Rome, awaiting an audience with the Caesar. And so the Spirit compels him to write, not only because Paul wants to address this church that has been planted in Ephesus, but in the timelessness of God, God wants these words to address all local bodies thereafter. That is, the book of Ephesians is written in one sense for all of us, for all the bodies of believers. And it's a fascinating instruction on something that we wouldn't know unless God told us. That is, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tells us of the work of Christ and tells us of some of the things he accomplished that we wouldn't know if God didn't tell us. And most specifically, that Jesus has taken the body of Christ, and as the church, the body of Christ, he has made this one new living being. And what's important is that there's no division in it. And that's really the emphasis of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. There isn't Jew and Gentile. It's just a body of believers, because that's what Christ has created. And so in those first three chapters, it's an exaltation of Christ and the work that he's done. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's the implications. How are we to live in light of what Christ has done? And so I was thinking about this and thinking about the overall message of Ephesians as we're going to work our way through chapter 5 today together. And I was thinking that it's important to understand sort of the predicament that believers find themselves in. And maybe if we can express it in another way, it'll help you to understand sort of the thrust of the book of Ephesians. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you're a baseball player. You're shortstop for the demons. You play, your manager is Satan, and that's the team that you play for. And one of the problems, even though you love baseball, is your manager is kind of one of those guys who likes to yell. And so you're out there in the field and you're playing and your manager is constantly on you and it's kind of, you're known as sort of the bad boys of the baseball league. And you're living your life as a baseball player, constantly being badgered by your manager and looked down upon and blamed when times when you lose and your shortcomings are highlighted often by your manager. And while you like baseball, it's a miserable way to live when you play on a team like the Demons. You wear all black, and you're known as very intimidating around the league and so on. And one day, one evening after a game, you get a call from a manager of another team. And the manager says, I bought out your contract from the Demons, and I'd invite you to come and play with the Angels. Well, the Angels, you hadn't really thought about that. The Angels are that team that wears all white. And they're led by Jesus, the manager. And you're thinking, this would be such a good move for my baseball career, to move from the Demons to the Angels. And so you take him up on the offer, and you accept the buyout, and you move from playing for the Demons to playing for the Angels. And you're excited because the clubhouse is totally different. The mindset of your teammates is encouragement rather than to talk down. And Jesus isn't a yeller. He doesn't yell. He explains to you the position and how he wants you to play and asks that you would be obedient to that. Well, it's interesting because your first game with the Angels, as it happens to be, is against the Demons, your old team, your rival team. And so you go out and you're playing shortstop, and so you go out to your position with your new uniform that's white as snow, it's sparkling, and you're ready to play, and you look back at your manager in the dugout, and you see that before the game, your team all prayed together and asked the Lord to bless the time. And you just think of the stark difference from playing for the Demons to now playing for the Angels. And you get out there, and then you're surprised. Because just like the old days, the manager of the Demons starts to yell at you. He's on you for where you're playing the position. You're not in the right position. You're not ready. You need to kind of, the game's going to go sideways if you don't do your job. And you get that same yelling from the same manager. And then you're forced to ask a very simple question. What uniform am I wearing? Is he my manager, the one who continues to yell, or am I now clothed differently? And that's really the message of Ephesians. Christ did the work. Are we willing to live like the new creation that we are? Because it's interesting, Satan continues to yell. And he continues to challenge us, to badger us. He continues to mock us. He continues to do what Satan has always done. And yet, we don't need to respond to him. Because Christ did buy us for a price. And we are made into this new kingdom, this new reality. And so Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is describing the work of Christ so that as we live, we can be reminded of the new reality. You see, when you play baseball and the manager yells at you, it's easy to think that must be my manager. But it's not. It's not your manager yelling, it's the other teams. And so part of the book of Ephesians is to remember what team you're on. Remember which uniform you wear. And remember the new realities that Christ has accomplished, this new creation. And so this is very much how the second half of Ephesians looks. It really turns on this passage, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord, which is ironic because he's really a prisoner for the Roman Empire, but he's not really a prisoner for the Roman Empire because Christ has set him free, so his circumstances don't define him. And so he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, not the Roman Empire, but as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That is, in light of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and all that Christ has done for you, this is how we ought to live accordingly. a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then you're ready, and you're ready because this is going to be big, because in light of Christ, what Christ has done, this is where we sort of push back the evil of the world. And this is where the church moves forward and stomps on its enemies. And you can kind of imagine that. And here's the first thing that Paul says: be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. That is, the body of Christ is marked by this humility. Entrance into the body by everyone is always the same way. And that's part of what's articulated in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 2, we're reminded that all of us are dead in sin. That is, we're not working our way in, we're not earning our way in, we can't give our way in, we can't serve our way in. We're dead to sin, and then by grace, we are saved through faith. That is, entrance into the kingdom of God for everyone is the same way. It's by God's grace. No one earns their way in. No one is worthy of coming in. And so by keeping that common entry point, we are reminded why we're not divided. Skin tone and hair color don't make a difference within the body because everyone came in by grace. And as a result, the body is marked, chapter 4, verse 2, by being humble, completely humble. The body's marked by being gentle and patient and bearing one another in love. And Paul goes through chapter 4, as we've already spent considerable time there, talking about the unity, that there is only one Father, one Lord, and one Spirit. There is only one baptism, that is, there is only one entrance into the body of believers. There's only one church, one body. There's only one faith, and there is only one hope. And so he talks about we all come in the body in this unified form, one God and sort of one expression of church. There is only one. And yet in all of that, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, there's diversity. There's lots of differences. And Paul goes on to describe part of the work of Jesus, and that's he gave some, not all, but some to be prophets and apostles. And he gave some to be evangelists and pastors and teachers. And then he describes why. Why did some get those roles? For the writing down of God's word, the apostles and the prophets, and for the proclamation of God's word, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. Why? Well, two full reasons why. Number one, to be built up, to grow. That is, there is a purpose on why we come to church, why we study God's word, why we root ourselves in the word of God. It is that we need to understand the realities that have been explained in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That is, our realities are the work of Christ. In the baseball analogy, it's the background of where our contract gets bought out, and now we play for a new team, and so there's a new set of circumstances. And so we immerse ourselves in the Word of God for that purpose. And there's a second purpose that's listed. Amongst the unity of the body, in the diversity of the members, there is the reminder that without growth, we waver back and forth. Any new teaching becomes an attractive new teaching. Maybe we should do this. Maybe we should go this way. Maybe we should follow this latest trend or keep this latest fad. That's the idea here. And so being rooted in the faith, it helps us to be stable, which is the exact mark of the church. Culture goes this way and that way, and the church remains stable, built on truth. Towards the end of chapter 4, Paul gets into some details that can be just summarized this way. I'll read part of it from verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. That is, the church is distinct from the Gentiles. The church is distinct from the world. The church is distinct from the culture. And Paul isn't suggesting it is, he's insisting it is. He's insisting that it looks different because it's unified, because it's not divided. And it's not divided because we work real hard to be unified. That is not the message of Ephesians. No, the message of Ephesians is that Christ created one new body, which the reality is it's not divided. So let's live that way. That is, we're not working for it. We're not trying to muster it out. It's a reality that we all have to now live with. Chapter 4, verse 25 to 32 gives us six sort of reminders of things that will cause division, and I'll just summarize them very quickly for you. So the first one is tell the truth. That is, falsehood within the body of believers causes division in the body of believers. Control our anger. That is, anger can be a foothold for division. It's don't steal is part of the command, but not only don't steal, but work to give. That is, part of the reason we work is to give to others, to help others, to encourage others. That is, it isn't always an inward focus, it's an outward focus. Stealing takes from the body. We work to give to the body and beyond the body. Kind speech is the fourth idea that's being talked about. That is, destructive speech destroys unity. Don't grieve the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is working in the body. And the last thing we want to do is to be like the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, grieving the Spirit. That God was saddened that he even created them in light of their disobedience. And then the sixth thing that's marked practically is that we are not to be angry, but to be forgiving. That is, the mark of the body of believers is this mark of forgiveness. And I remind you of all these things because it's important to remember that these all fit together. That is, we're not to try and do these things, that these things are now a reality because of what Christ has done. And we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, in light of these six points that Paul has just made, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. That is, walk is the idea of an ongoing living. It's the way we always move. We move within the construct of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And so the image is always not of us trying to muster out love, but of us focusing on the love Christ has already shown us. That is, the church is always focused not on the world, but on Christ. And that allows us to walk in the way that Christ modeled for us. And now we pick up the next section here. Chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed. Because these are improper for God's holy people. And I would remind you, the book of Ephesians is always written in the plural. It's written to us, the body, not you, the individual, or me, the individual, but to us. And so amongst us, not even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed. Because that's not what God's holy people do. That is the opposite of what we were just called to do. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in the way of love. Walk in the way of love, opposite of that, sexual immorality. Opposite of walking in the way of love, impurity. The complete other side of walking in the way of love, greed. Sexual immorality is kind of the outer expression. Greed is the heart expression. I want it for me. Not a part in the body of believers is what Paul is saying. Not a part because that's not the reality we live in anymore, that God has created us new. It comes with this idea of being clothed new, which was talked about midway through chapter 4. And he goes on, verse 4. Not should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Interesting that those are sort of made as opposites. The idea of foolish talk and obscenity and coarse joking, the opposite of that is giving thanks, thanking God for what he has done. It's, if you'll allow me the expression, otherworldly. It's not like the world. These things are very common in the world. Some people make their living with these types of things. They record them and show them and have concerts to show their coarse joking and their obscenity and all those kinds of things. The body, it's focused on Christ. And as such, its posture is thanksgiving. Its shape is in the shape of grateful to Christ. Why? We're always reminded to remember where we've come from. That is, all of us were lost. No one was born into the body of believers. No one earned their way in. No one gave their way in. We were dead in our sins, Ephesians chapter 2, and by God's grace, we were granted salvation. We were given new life. We are a new being. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. The accomplishment of salvation is amazing and articulated all the way through the first half of Ephesians. And so it causes us to live differently. And then there's a warning here, verse 5. For of this you can be sure, Paul writes, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I remind you of what Ephesus was known for. It was known for the worship of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was literally a sight that people came to see. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the worship of the goddess Artemis was a practice in sexual immorality, in impurity. It was debauchery on schedule, is really what it was. It was what all the people at Ephesus, even if they hadn't participated in it, everyone knew about it. Everyone knew what happened at the Temple of Artemis. It was the center of their city. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of trade. It was where all the banking was done. It was the center of the culture. And then the Apostle Paul says this, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater. That is, those things are the worship of something other than God. And so a strong warning. No one has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And you might think about that and go, well, that's really severe, Paul. But if you'll allow me the expression, that's actually typical, Paul. Let me read you Paul from a couple of other his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen how the Apostle Paul says almost the exact same thing to the church at Corinth. He says, or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This prohibition against acting like the world and claiming to be of the kingdom doesn't work. It's not possible in the economy of God. Listen to what Paul says to the churches at Galatia. The acts of the flesh are obvious. We're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and alike. The idea of that on an ongoing basis as a lifestyle, those things, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul writes in Ephesus to remind the church, life looks differently for the believers. Being a new creation means you're no longer the old creation. You don't have a foot in both worlds. You're being clothed, and so in light of the realities of what Christ has done, we now act differently. We live differently. We think differently. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, the sexual immorality, the greed, the impurity, for such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't join up with them in those kinds of endeavors. And now we move from this severe warning to the next section where there's this great contrast. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. You once were, that's back to what it was like, life in Ephesus, before the gospel penetrated their hearts, living in darkness. And now you are light in the Lord, and so live as children of the light. The baseball analogy, look at the uniform you're wearing and listen to your manager, not the other manager. Remember who you play for. Remember what team you're on. Remember you're part of the body of believers. You're no longer part of the divisive world and its foolishness, as we'll see in just a moment. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And I remind you that the idea of fruit is this analogy of growth. What grows out of light? What grows out of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those are the products. And find out what pleases the Lord. That is, there's room for you to consider how to serve the Lord and how to please the Lord. And that's the idea. Explore how your righteousness can be fulfilled, how your goodness can be lived out. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. That is, darkness produces nothing. Righteousness or goodness or light produces all sorts of good, but darkness produces nothing. It's fruitless. Rather, expose the deeds of darkness. That is part of the responsibility of the church. The church, as the light, speaks truth, and light and truth expose those who are in opposition, who are working the other direction. That is, the church is the exposer of that which is not true, that which is not good, that which is not right. And so that's the model here. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. You know, the things that went on at the Temple of Artemis. They all knew what that was. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is, it begins to reflect then back to the source. This is why it said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This particular quotation in Scripture is often problematic because we don't actually know what Paul is quoting here. There's some similar passages in the book of Isaiah. There's some Psalms that have some of this language, but it appears that maybe Paul is quoting a hymn of the day, a song proclaiming some of the truths of Scripture rather than quoting precisely an Old Testament passage. But the meaning is clear. Wake up, sleeper. That is, rise from the dead. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that as unbelievers, our state is a state of death. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are not living, but we are lost in death, and then salvation is that coming back to life. And so the tie here is wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is, with life comes light. And that's really the idea of the passage, that the church is called to be the light. The church is called to shine into the culture what is right and what is true and what is good. And in that process, it exposes when the culture pursues that which is evil and that which is done in secret and that which is not of the Lord is the idea that Paul is putting forward here. Verse 19, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. It's so important that we don't get Ephesians backwards. We don't start in chapter 5 and it's just a plea, hey, everyone, do better. Everyone's got to just live better. This week, do better than last week. Not the message of Ephesians. The message of Ephesians is, in light of what Christ has done, you no longer need to be what you once were. That is, it's not the message of try harder. It's the message of refocus on the truth of Christ. And when we refocus on the truth of Christ, we can then live out the way we're called to live. Be careful how you live, Paul says. Your living matters. Be careful how you do it. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. the Lord's will. That is, what has the Lord called us to do? Ultimately, you could center the Lord's will on chapter 4, verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The Lord's will is that you would live in the light and not in the darkness. The Lord's will is that you would be illuminating into the culture that ultimately Christ could be seen and Christ could be shown. All the commands that we've seen in Ephesians are the will of the Lord. And now to Paul's point is, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And so there's folly and then there's understanding. And so we get God's word so that we understand. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That is, you can fill yourself up on emptiness, which causes the deeds of the darkness, or you can fill yourself up on truth, on the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's interesting, this last section in Ephesians really is one long sentence. And if we can kind of get the sense and the structure of the sentence, you can kind of see how this all fits together. It goes like this. Be filled with the Spirit, and allow me just to read the verbs. Speaking, singing, making music, giving, and submitting. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing, making music, giving, and submitting. It's how it fits together. See, the church is the model of Christ. It's so how does the world get to see who God is and what God is like? It looks to the church, and the church is to model it. And so living out a life worthy of our calling, living in humility and gentleness, and living in walking in love and being a model for that, will also mean that there are roles that we have to play. And those roles are based on the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And at the center of the work of the Son, it's submission to the Father's will. That's what marks the church. The church is marked submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, who submitted to the point of death. And so we're mindful of the work in the garden. You remember what happens in the garden. Jesus asks his disciples to come and pray with him. The three closest, they come closer as he moves to the appropriate spot and pray with me, knowing that he's about to get arrested. And when he prays, he uses the analogy of this cup and he says, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But I submit to you. Not my will. Your will. Not my will, that's the church. That's exactly what the church is. The church is not my will. The church is in submission to the head. And that's exactly what Paul is about to say. He's about to show the role that the church plays and the role in the diversity of the church of submission to the Son. As it turns out, the Son submits to the Father. As the band returns, I'd invite you to consider with me the role of the church, our role, speaking, singing, making music, giving, and submitting. Father, what a privilege it is for us to be the recipients of grace through Christ. None of us earned it, Father. None of us deserve salvation, but Christ paid for our sins on the cross. He would have preferred not to go to the cross, not to be separate from you, bearing the sins of the world, bearing our sins. But yet, he was willing and he submitted. And you have asked the body of believers to model that for the world. Submission to Christ. Followers of his will and of his word. I pray that that's what we would be, filled with the Spirit and modeling, speaking, singing, making music, giving, and ultimately submitting to you. It's in Christ's precious name we pray.